We are in the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. Malachi chapter 1, verse 1. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that is Malachi chapter 1, verse 1. Prior to our Bible study, we will spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. And that is a grace provision. The mechanics are all grace. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. We can't work for it. We're saved by grace. We live by grace. And this is a critical part of your Christian way of life, is to utilize rebound whenever you need to, because that's how we're filled with God, the Holy Spirit. That's how we walk by means of the Holy Spirit. We stay in that fellowship relationship with God, the Holy Spirit. How do we do it? Well, we are in the fellowship relationship when we're saved. The first time we sin, we're out in the cosmic system. And therefore, it's a constant battle between your old sin nature and your volition to stay in God's divine dynasphere filled with the Holy Spirit and not to stay in the cosmic system. So we simply name and own sin, 1 John 1:9, and it takes us out of the cosmic system and puts us back into God's system. And therefore, from there, we can launch and continue to work on the relative side of our spiritual life, which is the growth from a baby believer when we're born again to a mature believer when we die. And that's the very purpose that you're here on this planet, to reach maturity. There is no other purpose. And as a side note, we are exhibits in the angelic conflict, and God will use you in a direct proportion to your spiritual life as you move forward. So critical to use the rebound technique. Let's engage in that as we start this great book. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the privilege of gathering here this afternoon to study your holy word. We ask that God, the Holy Spirit, will move us forward and challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen. The book of Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. And with this book, and very shortly thereafter, we will have every book of the Bible on our ChristianDoctrineMinistries.com website. So they'll all be available for anyone that wants to move forward in their spiritual life, because you need spiritual food. So we start out the book of Malachi, and it starts out this way: the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. The word oracle actually in the Hebrew means that which is carried or brought out. So that which is carried or brought out. So somebody is bringing information again to somebody else. In this case, we know it's a prophet by the name of Malachi. Malachi, that word actually means in the Hebrew, messenger. There are many, if you go to the commentaries and look at these things, the book of Malachi, some people think that Ezra wrote the book of Malachi because they were more or less contemporaries. It's my belief that this is not accurate, because the word Ezra, number one, means helper. It doesn't mean messenger. And if this individual says his name is Malachi, his name is Malachi. And so that's what we're going to stick with. It's a prophet by the name of Malachi. When is it written? Well, we have a clue in Malachi chapter 1, verse 8, which is a very strong clue. We'll read that verse real quick. We'll come back to it later. But it says, "But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor?" Now, the word governor here is not a Hebrew word. It's a Persian word. Just like the word paradise is not a Hebrew word, it's a Persian word. This word was adopted by the Hebrews. Remember, they were in captivity by the Babylonians. And then, of course, the Chaldean Empire fell to the Persians. And so now they're under the rulership of the Persians. They're basically kind of a satellite nation under the empire of the Persian Empire. The Persian Empire gave a lot of their satellite nations great autonomy. They're part of one of the satraps. They're part of one of the provinces of the great empire, but they're given quite a bit of autonomy to operate. And so we know that the Hebrews operated under the Persian Empire from 538 to 333 BC. Again, they had a tremendous amount of autonomy. The Persians treated them very well, and the Jews prospered. This is called their golden age quite a bit. Why is it 333 when it was cut off? That's when Alexander the Great came in and conquered the Persian Empire. And then the Jews were under the rulership of the Greek Empire. And the Greeks gave them quite a bit of autonomy in the beginning as well. And we studied that before. So this place is, because this is a Persian word, obviously it was brought, you know, we have to look to a date after 538. We know that the Jews came back to the land and rededicated their temple in 516 BC. So 516 would be the end of the 70 years of divine discipline that's prophesied by the prophet Jeremiah. The starting clock would be 586 when the nation and the temple were destroyed by the Chaldeans under Nebuchadnezzar. And the remnants that were alive were carried back to Babylon. And again, when the Chaldean Empire fell, 538, the Persians started to allow the Jews to go back in the land. There were several waves of Jews that came back in the land. And the critical waves, of course, Nehemiah and Ezra brought back quite a few of them with decrees from the Persian king that allowed them to rebuild the city, the water systems, et cetera, et cetera. And of course, that one great prophecy from Daniel, we trace that to 445 BC, King Artaxerxes was the one that issued that decree, and that's where we get the 70 weeks. We studied that before. In any event, I'm placing the date about 450 BC when this was written. It could have been as early as 400 BC, but probably 450. Nobody really knows the exact date. We simply have this gigantic clue that it's a Persian word. Now, it takes time for Persian culture and Persian words to get into the language. Our own English language, we have a lot of words. We have French words. We have German words. We have words that make no sense at all, the way they're spelled. We have Swedish words, Viking words, if you will. We have all sorts of words that we've incorporated into the language. So the Hebrews are no exception, and they incorporated different words into their own language. So, but it takes time. So if we know that the second temple was rebuilt, or the temple was rebuilt, we call it the second temple, Zerubbabel's temple. Joshua was a high priest at the time, and they were, Ezra and Joshua were contemporaries. And so that temple was rebuilt, dedicated 516. You got to give it a few more years as the people start to settle into the land and they start to prosper. So probably, again, 450 would be the date. Some scholars think it's 400, somewhere in that area. But it is the last book in the Old Testament. There are no other Old Testament books. Malachi is the very last one. There would be no new books in the Bible until the Gospels were put in and written. And we have a gap, of course, of about 400 years when there are no revelations from God to anybody to include in the Old Testament scriptures. So we've got that kind of settled up. We've got this person by the name of Malachi that is the prophet of the Lord. And we also know that he is giving this oracle, this information, to the southern kingdom. Now, the southern kingdom was wiped out by the Chaldeans, so we call it the kingdom of Judah. And so this is a Judea would be the kingdom that was the name when the Romans came in, Judea, J-U-D-E-A. And so this is the kingdom of Judea. The kingdom of Judah was wiped out by the Chaldeans in 586. So the new individuals that came back in when Christ was here, it was called Judea by the Romans. And what did the Jews call themselves? Well, they called themselves a variety of names, but you'll notice here it says the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel. Now, Israel is the general name for the people. When the people first came into the land, they were called, the nation was called Israel. The kingdom was called Israel. And when the King David was followed by King Solomon and King Solomon's son came on the throne, you had a revolution or you had a secession. And 10 kingdoms broke away, and they called themselves the northern kingdom or the kingdom of Israel, and the southern kingdom called themselves the kingdom of Judah, after the tribe of Judah. Remember, the southern kingdom was comprised of Judah and Benjamin with the Levites. And they kept their capital at Jerusalem, but they didn't call themselves Israel. The northern kingdom called themselves Israel. So here, even though it's the kingdom of Judea, not Judah, Judea, again, was the term that was used when they came back into the land. We use this term Israel because the book of Malachi is going to talk about future events. And so this is a general name for the Jewish nation. And the name that's used here in the Word of God is Israel, but it stands for the Jews. At that time, they were in the kingdom of Judea, the kingdom of Judea. So the oracle of the word of the Lord, and the word Lord here is in the singular, Jehovah, to Israel through Malachi. Malachi is delivering this. God's delivering it to Malachi, and Malachi the prophet is delivering it to these people. I have loved you, says the Lord. The word love here is a personal love. This is a personal love. If you look up the word in the Hebrew, it also stands for family love, even sexual love. But it's a personal, passionate love that God is directing. Now, God established the nation of Israel as a client nation to God. And this was, of course, in the time when he brought the people out from Egypt under Moses. And so they were his people. And the initial individuals that were made up of, out of the people that came out of Egypt, they were all born-again believers, all the adults. And so it starts out in this way, I've loved you in the past, of course. This is a true statement. God is perfect, and therefore he has a love for the Hebrews in terms of the fact that they're believers and in terms of the fact that they are his chosen people. They are the carved-out nation from the nations. So I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? This is a rhetorical question because the first part of the book of Malachi is not good news for these people in the kingdom of Judea because they are they're getting kind of apathetic towards the word of God. Let's just use that word. They're performing the rituals in the temple. Remember, this is the second temple. They're doing the things that they're supposed to do, but they're starting to cheat and they're starting to steal. They're starting to lie and they don't take the word of God seriously. And so Malachi is coming down, first of all, on the priest, and then, secondly, on the people themselves. Why the priest first? Because it's the job of the priest to teach Bible doctrine, and they taught Bible doctrine through these rituals. And so there's some corruption going on in the priesthood, obviously. This was certainly rampant when our Lord came in the incarnation, and that would be 400 years later, 450 years later from when this was written. Vast corruption from the priesthood. They would take, people would come up to do the offerings and the sacrifices prescribed by the Mosaic law, but you couldn't bring your own animal. You had to buy one that was blessed by the priest, and they charged exorbitant prices for their animal, and therefore they would then cut in the money changers and the counters because you had a whole system of money that's changed back and forth. And so a lot of people were taking bribes and all sorts of stuff. They were stealing. As the Lord said, you've turned the house of the Lord into a den of thieves. Well, that's what's happening here with Malachi. And we're not going to get to that today, but we will get to it. But the main first part of this chapter, the first part of this message, chapter 1 and chapter 2, is really condemning the leadership, the priesthood, because that's where Bible doctrine is supposed to be taught to the people. And they're not doing their job, and therefore, if no good information is coming out from the pastor teacher in our dispensation, well, the congregation is not going to be able to grow. Excuse me. So, as we know, the blind leading the blind, they all fall into the ditch. So you've got to have a prepared pastor teacher that's dedicated to the word to put the word out. That's your spiritual food. My pastor teacher, of course, many years ago, put out a lot of spiritual food. And every pastor teacher had a pastor teacher, et cetera, et cetera. So we have, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? And the answer here, was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob. What does this mean? Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Well, that's correct. That's true. Remember the twins, Esau and Jacob. And they were the sons of Isaac. And when the kids came out, Esau came out first. which means the inheritance is supposed to go to Esau. The blessings are supposed to go to Esau. Doesn't go to Jacob. But, of course, God blessed Jacob and not Esau. In fact, we're going to go to Romans. Let's go to Romans chapter 9, verse 13, to explore this a little bit further. Well, before we do that, let's read verse 3 in Malachi. So I'll read verse 3 while you go to Romans chapter 9, verse 13 and following. Verse 3 says, "Yet I have loved," well, go back to verse 2, "was not Esau Jacob's brother?" In other words, he should have got the inheritance, declares the Lord. "Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau, and I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness." He didn't get the inheritance. Jacob got the inheritance. It goes down the line like this: Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Doesn't go to Esau, goes to Jacob. Why? Well, the bottom line is Jacob was a born-again believer. Esau was not. Esau was not a believer. Now, from the human perspective, as we studied before, Esau was a far better person at keeping the divine institutions, at being keeping the laws of morality. And we look up the doctrine of good and evil in your book. I think it's called Good right now, but the revised edition is going to call it Good and Evil. So we have human good, which is unacceptable to God, and then we have morality good, which is neutral. And this, of course, is linked up to the laws of the divine institutions. They don't save you, but when you engage in morality good, you can have a happy, healthy life, live under the divine institutions, and then you're going to go to hell. That's kind of Esau's story. And then you have divine good, which is a separate category. So the first category, human good, is evil. Morality good is neutral, and divine good is absolutely pure and light and good beyond any description we can imagine. But see, Esau did not accept the offer of salvation, which is category number two, truth. Category one, truth, is divine institutions designed for all mankind, not to save you, but to give you freedom and prosperity to a certain degree. Category two, truth, is the gospel. It's designed to take Esau from an unbeliever to a believer. It's designed to take Jacob from an unbeliever to a believer. Well, Esau said no, Jacob said yes. At that second, God has a personal love for Jacob, and therefore the inheritance and the blessings go down to Jacob, not to Esau. And so that's why we have this phrase here, "Yet I have loved Jacob," verse 3, "but I have hated Esau, and I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness." So let's go to Romans chapter 9, verse 13. I know you're there already. While I was reading this, I'm going to get there myself very quickly as I flip through my Bible here. Romans chapter 9, a fantastic book written by Paul in the city of Corinth, approximately 58 A.D., crammed full with just marvelous information, wonderful dissertations that the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write about salvation by grace and receiving the righteousness of God, not by works, lest any man should boast, which he carried, of course, that forward in Ephesians. But it's a wonderful book about how do you attain the righteousness of God, because without the righteousness of God, you're going to hell. We all are born with human righteousness, which we denominate as minus R with a little r. Well, God is plus R with a big R. And those two things are incompatible. If you're going to live with God forever, you must have his righteousness. And the book of Romans marvelously goes back to Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, where it says, how was Abraham saved? Well, 15:6 tells you Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was credited to his account for righteousness, and that's God's righteousness. And therefore, Abraham saved like we're all saved. The moment you believe that the Messiah, in Abraham's case, he didn't know it would be Jesus of Nazareth. The moment you believe that the Messiah will die for your sins in the future from his perspective, in the past from our perspective, you're automatically entered into the family of God. You receive God's righteousness. It was credited to him for righteousness. And so that's what the book of Romans, a large part of it, is all about, is talking about how you're saved, not by works. By God's righteousness, which you receive by a single speck of faith, more than none at all. That's what Esau did not do. That's what Jacob did. So we start out with Romans chapter 9. Let's start out with verse 6. Romans, we'll get a running start, but our core verse is not as Romans 9:13 and a few verses following after that, but we'll get a running start on this one. We'll start at verse 6, Romans 9:6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Very true. Just because you're a Jew and you're descended from Israel, you have the Jewish blood, that doesn't save you. They're not all Israel who are Israel. The true Israel are those Jews that believed in the coming Messiah. Those are the ones that are saved. Just as we say, not all Southerners are Southerners, or not all Americans are Americans, because there are many people in this country that seek the benefits of this country and reap the benefits, but they hate the things about America that made America a wonderful client nation to God. They hate it. So not all Israel is Israel. You know what that means. So not all Israel is Israel. Verse 7, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. Children of who? Children of God. That's the big picture. You want to be in the family of God. Nice to be in the family of Abraham as a Jew, and that has some benefits, but it's not going to save you. The benefits are temporary. So, but through Isaac, your descendants will be named Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Isaac also had the issue of having an older brother, but that older brother, of course, was not the one that the blessings were passed through. It was Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remember, Abraham had an older son by Hagar, the Egyptian servant, and that was in full accordance with his wife. And therefore, the older son came out first. He should have got the inheritance. And Abraham, you know, got tired of waiting on the Lord, because the Lord had promised him, you're going to have a son through your beloved wife. But he didn't want to wait that long. He wanted to have a son now. And so he didn't want to wait for Sarah to produce this son that God had promised him. So Sarah cooked up this scheme. Abraham consented to it. Well, just have sex with my Egyptian handmaiden. And I'll be in the room when you're having sex, by the way. You know, she was there. And making sure that Abraham didn't have too much fun, I suppose. I do not know. But in any event, they didn't rely on the Lord. No faith rest technique. But he was the first son. So the first son that came out was should have had the inheritance from Abraham, but he didn't. It was the son by Sarah that had the inheritance, and his name was Isaac, which means laughter. So it's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob had the same problem. He had an older son, an older brother, Esau, who came out first, and he should have got the inheritance, but he didn't. But that's the point here. Then verse 8, that is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. What's the promise? Well, the promise has always been the promise. For them, it's the promise. And that is that one day in time, the Messiah will come. That's what saved Abraham in the first place. And that's what saved a lot of people before Abraham. We don't know how many generations of humans have been bouncing around the earth before Abraham was a Gentile. He was saved as a Gentile. We have no idea. But we do know they're all saved the same way. They believed in the promise. What's the promise? One day in time, there's many ways to denominate the promise. Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman. That's the promise. The seed of the woman will come. He'll die for your sins. You believe in that, you're saved. So you're the children of the promise. And therefore, that's how they denominated these things, that the children of the promise. Now, Christ has already come. That promise has already been fulfilled, because God cannot lie. We look back on it, but we're saved exactly the same way. We believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the only of the living God that died on the cross for the sins of the world. They look forward to the event. And it's really interesting when we study the gospel. We did this. There were a lot of people that were saved, like John the Baptist. And so they were saved long before Jesus announced that I'm the Messiah, I'm going to the cross to die for the sins of the world. They didn't know the name of the Messiah. That's how they're saved. They were saved believing in the promise, and yet Jesus was already born and growing up amongst these people. They didn't know it would be Jesus that would die for the sins of the world. They just knew the promise. And interestingly enough, for many people, the promise was walking amongst them in the flesh. And we noted that John the Baptist even had his doubts when he was thrown into jail. The same one that said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world," in the River of Jordan when he was baptizing believers, preparing them for the way of the Lord. He identified his cousin Jesus as the Messiah. Later on, he said, "Well, are you the Messiah, Jesus, my cousin, or should we look for another one?" Now, did that get him unsaved? No, you can't get unsaved. Not at all. In fact, he was a mature believer when he said that. He was being tested. And he, of course, passed that test because the word came back from Jesus. And the word to John the Baptist in jail, Jesus sent back the messengers and said, "Just tell John to read the scriptures from the Old Testament that were prophesied what the Messiah would do. The blind will see, the deaf will hear, the lame will leap. And if that doesn't do it, nothing will do it." Did that do it? When I say do it, what does that mean? Did John come to his senses again and say, "Of course you're the Messiah. What was I thinking?" Did it do it when Jesus, the messengers told John what Jesus had said? Yes, it did. And I'm sure he felt like Peter in terms of, "Wow, what a moron I was." And of course, this is nothing against John the Baptist. He's one of the greatest of the Old Testament believers. So we're also morons. We will also have those types of moments. We have them all the time. And as you move forward with your testing, the testings will get more intense. This was an intense testing for John the Baptist. But that was a quick sidebar. So let's go back to our passage in Romans chapter 9. Verse 9, "For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son." That son, of course, Abraham is the first Jew, and the second Jew in the line is going to be Isaac. And Sarah will have that son as God had promised, and he cannot lie. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. And that was the wife of Isaac, Rebekah. And Rebekah had the twins, and Esau came out as the first twin. But the blessings didn't go to Esau. The blessings did not go to Esau. And so the blessings actually went through the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that were believers. They didn't go to the other kids that were not believers, And that's how the blessings flow. They don't flow from the human perspective, because from the human perspective, Abraham's first son by Hagar should have got the blessings, but they didn't. They were cut out. And from the human perspective, Esau should have got the blessings from Rebekah, but he didn't. He was cut out. It went to Jacob. Why? Why did that happen with these two kids right in a row? Because the older brothers were not believers, and the younger brothers were. And therefore, God bends history around positive volition. He bent it right around these two people. So when we have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, yes, it denominates Jewish blood, but more importantly, it denominates Jewish blood that are believers. That's the true Israel. Yeah, Jewish blood is wonderful, but it's the Jewish blood that are believers that counts. And so that's what we have in verse 10. Verse 11, "For though the twins were not yet born and had not done any good thing or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, through the older will serve the younger." So what does that mean? The kids hadn't done anything good or anything bad. Well, of course, the kids aren't even kids yet. Biological life is in the womb of Rebekah. They will not emerge. When they emerge from the womb, God will impute the Neshama, and they will become human beings. This simply means that God knows the beginning from the end. He always knew that Esau would never become a believer, and Yaqub would. Yaqub means cheater, swindler, usurper, and that's what he was. He was aptly named because he was not a very good person. On the other hand, Esau, compared to Jacob, he was a very good person from the human perspective. But that doesn't count. It's not the human's perspective, it's the divine perspective. And that's why people can't understand when they study Esau and Jacob. And we've done this before. They look at the two brothers and say, "Wow, Jacob was a stinker. Esau's a pretty nice guy. He's kind. He's forgiving. He forgave his brother. He provided him with sustenance and all sorts of things. Why does God hate Esau and love Jacob? Well, we're not going to get into that in full length today, but we'll have to wait until Thursday because our time's about up. But it's important to remember that God knows the beginning from the end. So when it said God calls, we read that verse in Romans. God doesn't predestine anyone to do anything, but he wouldn't be God if he didn't know the end from the beginning. He knows what will happen. He's always known what will happen. With you, for example, and with me, he knew that you would become a believer. And he also knew that to some degree you would want to reach spiritual maturity. You'd want to advance in your spiritual life. You'd want information. You are a serious student of the Word of God. So he made provisions to get you there without altering your free will. He just knows which way your free will is going to jump. And he knew before the foundation of the world which way Esau's free will was going to jump. So God calls, kaleo, those that he knew would have positive volition and would want to be saved, and he gets them the gospel. And that's what the word kaleo really means. And then the predestination, God made arrangements for God the Holy Spirit to get you the gospel to save you. And part two, if you continue with your positive volition towards your Creator, well, he's made wonderful provisions through predestination to get you to maturity, to get you from that point. Remember the XYZ diagram? X is when you're born into the world under the wrath of God as a sinner, as we're all born. X, Y is when we're born again. And that is, oh, happy day. Because our time that we're held accountable is from Y, not X. Because we're not in the family of God at X. At the point of Y, where you believed and became into the family of God, a child, well, that's when the stopwatch starts. Click, click. And at the time you die, when the stopwatch ends, that's the period of time that God has given you in his grace to get to maturity. And that's the time that you will be held accountable for at the judgment seat of Christ, at the point of Z. X when you're born again, X when you're born, Y when you're born again, and Z is when you die. And of course, in our diagram, which is in your book, we have a smiley face diagram. In other words, we anticipate X is when you're born, Y is when you're born again, it's a parallel line, and then we jump up at a 45-degree angle to Z, because this is for the winner believer. They're moving forward in their spiritual life. Sadly, that's not the diagram for the vast majority of believers. It's not going to be a 45-degree angle line up from when they're born again. No, they don't even get out of the gate, most of them. They never progress up that 45-degree line, and yet God wants them to. They don't want to. That's the issue. They don't want to. So part one, most humans don't want to be saved, and most believers, they don't want to be mature believers. And so you will get exactly what you want. Every human will get exactly what they want. If they want to be with their Creator, they will. If they want to glorify their Creator in time, they will. And there's only one way to glorify your Creator, and that is through studying, learning, applying Bible doctrine in your life. That's how you glorify God. So with that, we'll pick it up. We'll continue the study of Malachi with our passage here in Romans next time. With our head bowed and eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten us until we meet again on Thursday. In Christ's name, amen.